We're blessed by Jesus, our King, to have another hour to spend together in His Word. I want to talk to you about a difficult subject. A subject that I don't often publicly teach about, but I want to do it today because it is my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. And this is something that God's Word has a great deal to say about. I think it's pretty safe to say that any person who opens up the Bible and reads about hell is going to be very disturbed by it. The descriptions of hell that we're going to go into in this lesson are terrifying. And from what we read together just now in the passage that Matthew opened to us from in Matthew 7, it's pretty clear that a lot of people are going to end up here. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and it's the way is easy. Those who enter by it are many. There will be many humans who go here. And so I think this creates a lot of difficult questions for us. Because if God presents Himself as a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace, how could a God like that allow a place like this to exist and allow so many humans that He's created to go here? He says in 1 Timothy 2 that He desires all men to be saved. So why doesn't He do that? Why does hell exist? So what we're going to do today is we're going to consider what the Bible has to say about what hell is. Then we'll think about why it is there, why it exists, and then we'll think about God's solution for us. So let's just go through some of the pictures in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, about this place. Jesus says in Matthew 8:11-12, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in the context here in Matthew 8, what's going on is a centurion has sent messengers to Jesus so that his servant could be healed. And so those messengers, they get to Jesus and he starts to say, okay, I can do that. But then the messengers say, no, you don't need to go because our master, the centurion, knows that all you got to do is just say the word. And then the servant will be healed. And Jesus says, whoa, I haven't seen faith like that in all my dealings with the Israelites here. But Jesus says in that conversation, here's what's going to happen. It's people like the centurion, these Gentiles, these outer people on the fringes, they're going to be brought to the banquet table with the Jewish patriarchs. You're going to have people in Genesis that the Jews looked up to, people that they descended from physically. They're going to be at the table with these guys. And it's the sons of the kingdom, it's the Jews who reject Jesus and everything that He stands for. They're going to be the ones who are pushed to the fringes. The tables will be turned. And they will go into a place that is described in a terrifying way to me, the outer darkness. And in that place, there's going to be a lot of very strong emotions. Have you ever been incredibly angry and disappointed because some expectations that you had were shattered from a place or a person that really disappointed you, or something happened and you just got so upset? Well, amplify that emotion by infinity, and that's what you have being described here. This is weeping and gnashing, or another way to translate it is grinding of teeth. This can only describe intense sorrow as well as intense frustration that this has turned out the way that it has. So it's a pretty strong picture we've got here. If you back up to, or you go forward to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So in this context, Jesus is sending out 12 apostles into Israel to teach them and to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to raise the dead even. And so he is telling them, you don't have to be afraid of the hard conversations you're going to have and the people who give you looks and the things that might happen on the road. Don't fear people like that. Fear God. Because this is what God is capable of doing. Now we need to talk about this a little bit, especially these two words. So what destroy means is not complete annihilation, the way that some people believe in passages like this about hell, that when you go to hell, you're just burned up and you cease to exist. That's not the idea of this word. This word has the idea of being brought to uselessness, not ceasing to exist. It's the same word that's being used in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus talks about wineskins bursting open and the wine in those wineskins being destroyed. It's just the idea of being brought to nothing. So that's what happens to people in this place. Now this word hell is an interesting word. Jesus is the only one that actually uses the word hell in the New Testament. This word is Gehenna in the Greek, and it comes from the idea of a valley or ravine south of the city, old city of Jerusalem, called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, if you've read your Old Testament, you know the horrible things that happened in that valley, of parents bringing their young children to that valley and burning them up in fire in order to worship Molech or Baal or Ashtaroth or some of these other terrible pagan deities. And they're actually sacrificing to demons when they do that. That is the description that Jesus, that's the picture that Jesus is bringing into his description of this place. Is that horrific scene that we've got, that we read about in the Old Testament, that's the idea of what's going to happen to the people who reject Jesus and his message. Here's another one, Matthew 25, 41 through 40, and 46. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Fire is so often used as a picture of hell. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you skip down to verse 46, he talks about those condemned and those who are rewarded. They will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So however long heaven lasts, that's however long hell lasts. Because you notice the very same word is being used here to describe both places, right? And so again, this is the idea of fire being used here to talk about this place. This is the context of Jesus picturing the final judgment day when the sheep and the goats are separated from each other. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to be going relatively quickly through these passages because there's quite a bit here. Mark chapter 9, 47 through 48, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die. And again, the fire is not quenched here. So here Jesus is strongly warning against leading little ones astray. The disciples so often had a pride problem and they wanted to squash other people in order to get positions of authority over others around them. And Jesus says, no. We do the opposite in my kingdom. We make ourselves lowly. We take insults. We don't give them. We take punches. We don't give them. And so, you know, just back off of the little ones. Do not cause any of them to go astray. Because if you do, this is what happens to you. God feels very strongly about you squashing people that you should be reaching down to help. And so if you need to embrace some limitations in your life, it's pretty hard to go through life with one eye. But if that's what it takes for you to go to the kingdom, then you need to do that because you want to avoid this place at any cost. Don't go to hell, because there's this picture here of not just fire, but also of death. Because the worm idea is kind of a gross thought to think about. but there's no life here. There's nothing good that comes from that. That's the idea that he's trying to picture here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 8 and 9, here's what the Apostle Paul says. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So in this passage in Thessalonians, what Paul's doing is he's teaching them about the persecution that they have been facing in their life as brand new Christians. And so he's saying to them, look, you know, that persecution, God knows about that. He's going to take care of that. He is going to protect you and he's going to judge your enemies, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Does that seem fair to you? How can he take vengeance on people who don't even know who he is? Well, I think this is a willful ignorance. This is like a Pharaoh responding to Moses when he comes into the throne room and he says, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. Remember Pharaoh's reaction? I don't know who your God is, and I don't give a flying leap about that. You are not going to let people go. You're going to be slaves forever. That's the kind of willful ignorance that is being talked about here. They don't know God because they choose not to and choose not to follow Him, and they don't obey the gospel of our Lord. And so because of that, a very terrifying thing is going to happen. This is perhaps the worst thing about the pictures of hell. So often when we think about hell, we think about worms and we think about fire. But I think the worst thing about it is being away from the presence of God. Because even if you don't obey God here, you at least enjoy a lot of blessings that God provides for His people. Because Jesus Himself even said, He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, you live in a beautiful creation here, regardless of whether you love God or not. But there will come a day when all of those wonderful blessings, your breath and the sunshine and the food on your table and the clothes and the wonderful blessings we have here, those are going to be ripped away and you will not be in His presence any longer. And then this will be the life that you live, away from the glory of His might and His wonderful presence. Jude 13. This is what Jude has to say. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What Jude is talking about here is the false teachers and false Christians who have, he says, crept in unnoticed. He says, you need to notice those people because this is the kind of a personality and the kind of character that they have. They're not fixed points on the compass that you can orient your life around and reach God by. They are people that are just all over the place. They're like, if you look out into the ocean in the time of the storm, the wild waves are, I mean, they're here, but then they're there. If you look at the stars, you know, they seem, at least from our perspective here, they're not in one fixed location. They're kind of wandering around, depending on the night sky, the day that you look up in. And so those are people that you cannot rely on to help you understand the truth. This is their destiny. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So Revelation 21 and 22 is a now and later kind of passage where he's talking about what the blessings that we enjoy now as Christians, as well as the magnification of the blessings to come in the future life after this. And the same is true of the evil ones. They are outside of God's family right now, and that will be even more true someday. And you notice the kinds of people who are described as outside the city? People who love to tell lies. People who don't think the truth is a big deal. If that is the way that we think and the way that we live, someday we will be outside. If we decide that God's plan for sexuality is something that we can make up as we go along, depending on how we feel, depending on the person around us and the day, then we will be outside someday. And on we could go. The things that we might consider really bad, like if you kill somebody, you stick a knife in a back, that is deemed as on the same kind of level as all these other things that produce a life outside of the city of God. It's terrifying. Revelation 20, in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The context here is the final defeat of Satan and Satan's followers in the spiritual realm. It's interesting to me that the lake of fire is originally made for them, for Satan and his minions in the spiritual realm. It's not made for humans, but humans in the course of this will be thrown into this place with them if we don't love Jesus in the way that he wants us to, where name is not found written in the book. So those are the pictures. And it's hard to read these things. It's hard for me to speak about them. It's hard for me, as it is for you, to grapple with the reality that so many of the people that we know, maybe even some loved ones that we know, are going to a place like this. What do we do with this? Why does hell exist in the way that God says that it does? This eternal place that nobody really wants to go to. Well, I want to begin with this idea. This might seem conflicting at first, but I believe hell is a consequence of God's love for human beings. Because of God's love, what did he offer us? A choice. He doesn't want robots. He wants people to come voluntarily to him. And so, with that choice of embracing God and his plan for human lives, the flip side of that coin is you can choose not to. You can choose to reject. Because unlike the animals, he made us as eternal beings. And he offers us eternal life. And so eternal death is just the natural opposite of that choice. And Jesus feels anguished about that. You remember what he says about the people in Jerusalem in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He was perfectly willing. He is crying out to them to be saved and to come under his protection. That's what he desires with every fiber of his being, with the love that he has, but he will honor our choices. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book called The Great Divorce that I really appreciate. He says this, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" If we do not submit our will and our life to him, then he will allow us to have the consequences of our will because he loves us. Hell is not something that God inflicts. It is something that we choose for ourselves. And it is a product of God's justice. You know, when you look at the character of God, He shows unbelievable patience, doesn't he? So many stories have God pulling back and withholding the storehouse of wrath that the people that were not serving him about, that they deserved, but and yet he continually gives people what they don't deserve. But there will come a day when that patience runs out. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But one day that patience is going to run out. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You ever thought about why it is that God decides to condemn someone to hell and why he doesn't? It has to do not just with, well, this person committed a lot more sins on the scale than this other person did. It has to do with the state of their heart. It has to do with whether this person is able to accept God's love or not. And so we need to be molded by God's love. And if we're not, then this is justice that will come to us. But something else about hell that I think we need to realize is it's a result of God's victory. You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, there's a big account about what's going to happen on the final day. You know, because the victory has already been sealed into eternity because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He has won the final battle against Satan. But there's still fighting going on. Satan has not yet been put into the lake of fire and all of the minions that he has. And so there's going to be a day that will be the final victory, but that victory cannot come in the way that God says it will unless there is a place for all of the people who hate him to go. That place is hell. Jesus will rule as king until all the enemies are put under his feet. Every rule and every authority, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And that's where those enemies are going to end up. But I want to end on this, because I think this is really the key to understanding this really difficult idea in the Bible. I think when we look at Jesus' cross, we look at the sacrifice he made, that cross both reflects the existence of hell, the fact that it is a real place, but it also is the thing that saves us from it. You think about what happens in Ephesians 2 when Paul points out this is the condition of all mankind. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The wrath of God, as he says, was pointed at us, but God loved us in our deadness and sent his Son to be the sacrifice to pull us out of that death. And so Jesus tasted that for us because he knew that this was where we were all going had he not done what he did. And so, because of that, Ephesians 2 says, we are now sitting, not on the dung heap of sin and depravity and destined for hell. Christians are now sitting with him in the heavenly places, next to him seated on the throne, ruling with him. That offer is being extended even as we speak, all around the world in this time before the final day comes. How can an offer like that be refused? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know about this. And we can't go there ourselves. We cannot allow other people around us to not hear the message, not just about this and how bad this is, but of how good Jesus' gospel tastes and how we all want that desperately. I hope that you are persuaded to use Paul's language, about where you need to be. Not just where you need to be in your physical life, but where you need to be in eternity. This life is not a game. Every breath we take is taking us closer to the day when our eternal destinies are sealed. Forever. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? What choice are you going to make? Are you going to live forever with the most kind and gracious and unselfish, powerful being the universe has ever known? Or are you going to slap his hand away? And are you going to live forever away from his glorious presence with all of the people and all of the spiritual beings who slapped his hand away as well? As Hebrews 2 says, it's not angels that Jesus helps, even though angels sin too. It's the children of Abraham that Jesus helps. He reached down to the most pathetic people like you and me, and he offers us the hand to bring us up. Let him help you if he needs to help you. Don't go here. Let these descriptions sink down into your heart if you need to be convicted by them. We are to be fearful of this place. Not to just spend our every waking moment concentrating on it, but to realize that it is there. And it is a reality that we will face if we don't serve the Lord with all our whole heart. So if you need to come to Jesus' gospel today, so that he can pour out the blood of his Son on your life, let him do that together as we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.